Okay, we're going to start our class, and what we're going to do today, we're still on the introduction, so probably today we'll finish the introduction. Now, by way of the class session, what we're going to do today, we're going to briefly survey the book of Revelation, and I feel like this is really, really going to be helpful to you. I think it will be beneficial, and we're going to harmonize various passages in a chronological order. Now, you won't have time to write down everything that I say about each one of these scriptures. But what we're going to do is look at about maybe 7 or 8 real key events in the book of Revelation. And because the book is not written in chronological order, but it has a lot of interruptions and parentheses and so forth, and because of that, what we're going to do is give you a certain event and then give you all the passages in the book of Revelation that deal with that one event. So you can read through in a chronologically method or a chronological order, and you can see where all these various passages and how they tie in with the one main event. So I think you'll understand what I'm talking about here when we get started. So let's look at the first major event then. So this is a harmony of the book of Revelation. First of all, we have the first 5 church ages. The first 5 church ages. Now let me just say that when you look at the first 5 church ages, these are distinct phases of church history. These are not just talking about 5 local churches that John was writing to, but later on in the book we'll prove this to you. These are 5 distinct phases of church history. For example, starting with the early church and then moving on to various other sequences in church history. And so let me give you these various church ages. Now, the dates that I give you are only milestone dates, and some of these church ages overlap quite a bit. So we're not saying that these dates are necessarily a thus saith the Lord type proposition, but let me give them to you. First of all, we have Ephesus from A.D. 30 to A.D. 100. That would be the first church age, the church at Ephesus. Now, if you're desirous to get the spellings correct, you might look at Revelation chapter 1, and let's pick a verse here. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11. If you just keep your Bible open, you can see how to spell some of these names. Some of them are rather difficult. So Ephesus is from A.D. 30 to A.D. 100. The next one would be the church of Smyrna. Smyrna from A.D. 100 to A.D. 311. A.D. 100 to A.D. 311. And as we'll see, that was a church that was very, very heavily persecuted. And then the next one would be the church of Pergamos. Pergamos. And that would be from A.D. 311 to A.D. 590. A.D. 311 to A.D. 590. And as we'll see with this one, this is when the Catholic Church began to rise in great prominence. And then there's the Church of Thyatira. The Church of Thyatira. And that would be from A.D. 590 until 1517. A.D. 590 to 1517. And of course, 1517, there was a rap on that door of the Church of Wittenberg. And a little feisty monk called Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Church of Wittenberg, which sparked the Great Reformation. And that brought, in a certain sense, that brought the church age of Thyatira to an end, although it's still living on today, in a certain qualified sense. Okay, and then the next church age is the Church of Sardis. Sardis, from A.D. 1517 to 1901. A.D. 1517 until 1901. And again, 1901 is a milestone event. Of course, that's Azusa Street when God poured out His Spirit. And there was a real definite change in the history of the church when that event occurred. Now, all of this is found in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1 through chapter 3 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through Revelation chapter 3 and verse 6. Okay, so that's one first major event or sequence of events that we see, these 5 church ages. Now, the next major event that we want to talk about is the Bride of Christ. Let's talk about that. And we see this from several different viewpoints or images in the book of Revelation, and let me mention these to you. First of all, we see the Bride of Christ as the Latter-day Bride, the 6th church age, that is Philadelphia. So the Philadelphia church age, which would be the 6th church age. And this is the Latter-day Bride. And that would be from about A.D. 1901 to the rapture. And who knows when that is going to be, so we don't put a date on that. But A.D. 1901 to the rapture, and that's found in chapter 3, 7 through 13. Of course, all these references now are all going to be found in the book of Revelation. Chapter 3, 7 through 13. Chapter 3, verse 7 through verse 13. That's Philadelphia church age. And then another viewpoint of the bride of Christ. We see the bride as the living creatures or the cherubim. The living creatures or the cherubim in and around the throne of God. And that's seen in chapter 4, 6 through 9. Now, what you want to do on these, just simply write cherubim or something like this, or living creatures, and that will be sufficient. You'll understand what we're talking about when you see that. So the living creatures or cherubim in and around the throne of God, chapter 4, 6 through 9. That's another viewpoint of the bride of Christ. And then another picture, we see the bride of Christ as the raptured man-child. In chapter 12, 4 through 5, the raptured man-child. Chapter 12, 4 through 5, and then also chapter 12, 10 through 12. So chapter 12, 4 through 5, and then verses 10 through 12. And then another picture is the harvest of wheat. We see the bride as a great harvest of wheat. In chapter 14, verses 14 through 16. Chapter 14, 14 through 16. And then finally, we see the bride at the wedding feast, chapter 19, 7 through 9. The bride of Christ at the wedding feast, chapter 19, 7 through 9. Okay, so that would be our second major event then, the bride of Christ. Now, moving on to another one. And this next one would be called the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. And this is going to be a 3.5-year period of time. And let's look at the Great Tribulation now from five different perspectives, and it just depends on how you arrange this. And all these things are all occurring at the same time now during that 3.5-year period of time. So let's look at the Great Tribulation now. First of all, we see it as the seventh and last Gentile church age. The seventh and last Gentile church age, that is Laodicea, and that's seen in chapter 3, 14 through 22. Chapter 3, 14 through 22. And of course, this is how we get our partial pre-tribulation rapture theory, is that Philadelphia is the bride and she's caught up, and then the remaining church age, Laodicea, is left behind to go through the Great Tribulation, and they're counseled to buy of God gold tried in the fire. And that's chapter 3, 14 through 22. Okay, now another perspective, we see the opening of the first six seals of the scroll. And the picture is like this. There is a scroll given to the Lamb, to Jesus Christ. And it has seven seals on this scroll. And the first six seals mark the tribulation period. And then the seventh seal, when that's opened up, that's talking about a different period of time. So the opening of the first six seals of the scroll is the same as the Great Tribulation period. And this is going to release God's judgment on the earth for 3.5 years. So God's judgment will be on the earth for 3.5 years during the tribulation period, although this is not going to be the great plague period. It's not going to be the great wrath of God. It's still going to be judgment, though. And this is seen in Revelation chapter 6, the opening of the first six seals, Revelation chapter 6. Okay, and then another perspective, a third one, as far as the Great Tribulation. We see it from the standpoint of the two witnesses who testify for 3.5 years. And so God's going to raise up witnesses during this tribulation period. God's always had a witness. He's always had a group of people or men of God that have witnessed for Him even in the darkest moments of history. And the same is going to be true during this time. The two witnesses who testify for 3.5 years. Chapter 11, 1 through 13. Chapter 11, 1 through 13. Okay, and then we see the tribulation from the perspective of the woman in the wilderness. For 3.5 years. The woman in the wilderness for 3.5 years. And of course, this woman is the same as the church of Laodicea. But we see it from the standpoint of the woman in the wilderness for 3.5 years. Chapter 12 and verse 6 and following. Chapter 12 and verse 6 and following. Okay, and then one final and fifth viewpoint or perspective of the Great Tribulation. We see the Great Tribulation from the standpoint of the Antichrist kingdom. The Antichrist kingdom. Now, you can take the Antichrist kingdom and you can divide this perspective up into four different viewpoints. So this is a fifth viewpoint of the Great Tribulation, but it has four parts to it. So let me mention these scriptures to you. First of all, we see the Antichrist kingdom from the aspect of the four horsemen in Revelation chapter 6, 1 through 8. Chapter 6, 1 through 8. And those four horsemen are going to be released. And when they release, they're going to go forth and they're going to bring famine and death and they're going to bring pestilence and they're going to bring great bloodshed and so forth on the earth. So, four horsemen, chapter 6, 1 through 8, which is talking about the power of the Antichrist and his kingdom conquering the world. And then we see the Antichrist kingdom from the viewpoint of the great dragon with seven heads and ten horns. Seven heads and ten horns, the great dragon. And that's talking about the Antichrist kingdom. And that would be chapter 12, 3 through 4, and following. Chapter 12, 3 through 4, and following. Okay, and then there's a third viewpoint of the Antichrist kingdom. And this time we see it from the standpoint of a great beast rising out of the sea now. So before it was a dragon with seven heads, now it's called a great beast rising up out of the sea with seven heads and ten horns again. Slightly different viewpoint. And that's chapter 13, 1 through 10. Chapter 13, 1 through 10. Okay, and then there's a fourth viewpoint of it. And now we see it from the standpoint of a scarlet-colored beast. A scarlet-colored beast. And again, it has the seven heads and the ten horns on it. This time, it's seen with a mysterious rider on it. And she is a harlot. And she is riding this beast with seven heads and ten horns. And that's found in Revelation chapter 17. Scarlet-colored beast. Revelation chapter 17. And that would be verses 3 through 17. Chapter 17, 3 through 17. Okay, how you doing? You following me? Following what I'm saying? Okay. Now, we move on to the next event. Your hands will get a good workout here for about another 10 minutes. We see it from another viewpoint now, moving on to the next major event. And this would be the seventh seal. The seventh seal. So what we saw with the last event, we saw the Great Tribulation. And what that was, that consisted of the first six seals. Now we're moving on to another entirely different event. We're moving on to a fourth major event. This would be the seventh seal. The seventh seal. Now, when the seventh seal is opened up, that begins a new 3.5-year period of time. Now, we cannot be real certain that this is a 3.5-year period of time. There are some indicators in the Bible that would seem to indicate it's 3.5 years, and we'll get into that later, but for now, we'll say it's a 3.5-year period of time. And the seventh seal is dealing with terrible, horrible plagues that are going to be poured out on a world that refuses to repent. And because the world refused to give God their attention during the first 3.5-year tribulation period, God's going to get their attention through the plague period. So this is the seventh seal, or the plague period. So let's look at a number of things that happen during this time. First of all, there's a preliminary event right before the seventh seal is opened up. And with this preliminary event, we have 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they are going to be sealed as protection against the plagues. So God is going to take them and put a seal on their forehead, and they're going to be sealed so that the plagues do not destroy them. And this is seen in chapter 7, 1 through 8. Chapter 7, 1 through 8. So 144,000 of the tribes of Israel are going to be sealed to be protected or spared the destruction of the plagues. Now at this point in time then, another thing happens. As soon as they are sealed, Jesus opens up the seventh seal. And when he opens up the seventh seal, then there are seven plagues contained in the seventh seal. And it can get a little bit confusing, but here's what you need to remember. There are seven major seals in the book of Revelation. And when you take the seventh seal, that in turn contains seven plagues. And so he opens up this seventh seal, and inside the seventh seal then, there are seven plagues that are going to be dumped out on the earth. And we read about this in Revelation chapter 8 and Revelation chapter 9, the seven plagues. And in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 8, I meant to say, in Revelation chapter 8 and 9, these seven plagues are called trumpets. They are trumpet plagues. Trumpet plagues. In other words, there's an angel that sounds a trumpet, and as soon as that angel sounds a trumpet, there's a plague released on the earth. So seven trumpet plagues, Revelation 8 and 9. Now, there's a different viewpoint of the plagues, and that's seen in Revelation chapter 16. So this is another perspective or another viewpoint of the plagues. And this time, the seven plagues are seen as seven vials or bowls. A vial is a bowl, and that's seen in Revelation chapter 16. So it's a picture in chapter 16 of a great bowl, and this angel has this bowl, and he releases this bowl, and it's filled with God's wrath, and he dumps this wrath out on the earth. And that's Revelation chapter 16. Okay, now another thing about the seventh seal here. We also see in this seal that we have the gathering of the nations to Armageddon. And that's going to occur specifically in the sixth plague. So the gathering of the nations to Armageddon, which occurs in the sixth plague. But it's all part of the seventh seal. The gathering of the nations to Armageddon in the sixth plague. And that's chapter 16, 12 through 16. Chapter 16, 12 through 16. Okay? And then another point here is the 144,000 now are seen again. They're seen again, and this time they're seen in heaven with the Lamb. And this is towards the end of the plague period. The 144,000 now, they're seen no longer on the earth, but after the plagues have been poured out, God somehow mysteriously raptures them or catches them away to heaven. And that's chapter 14, 1 through 5. But it occurs within the seventh seal. Revelation chapter 14, 1 through 5. And then one final event that I want to talk about, or I should say one final perspective of the seventh seal. We see the destruction of the harlot church is going to happen during the seventh seal. The harlot church is going to be destroyed, particularly by the seventh plague of the seventh seal. The seventh plague of the seventh seal is going to destroy the harlot church. And the scriptures for that would be chapter 14 and verse 8, and chapter 16 and verse 19. So chapter 14, verse 8, chapter 16, verse 19, chapter 17, verse 1, and chapter 17, 15 through 18. Chapter 17, verse 1, and then verses 15 through 18, and then all of chapter 18, the destruction of the harlot church. Yes, Mike. Okay, well, I'm gonna summarize here when we're done with this little summary. Okay, Armageddon would be chapter 16, 12 through 16. Mm-hmm. Chapter 16, 12 through 16. Okay, now that brings us to another major event. So what happens after the seventh seal is over? Well, then we have the second coming of Christ. So this would be a fifth major event now, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And actually, the way to look at the second coming of Jesus Christ, it's really the climax of the seventh seal. It's really the climax of the seventh seal. So let's talk about a number of different passages that deal with the second coming. First of all, we find that the second coming is anticipated. That is, an angel of God announces that it's going to happen. And the angel says that God's mystery is now about to be finished. So it's anticipated or announced by an angel in Revelation chapter 10. And that whole 10th chapter deals with this anticipation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 10, that's quite a remarkable picture there. There's an angel standing with one foot on the ocean and the other foot on land, announcing that the mystery of God is about to be accomplished. And it's a picture of this great massive angel standing there announcing to the earth. Okay, and then there's another picture. The second coming is seen as the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet. And that's chapter 11, 14 through 19. Chapter 11, 14 through 19. Okay, and then the second coming is seen as the trampling of grapes of wrath. And it's alluding to a custom over in Palestine where they would take all these grapes and put them in a wine press and then tramp them out and the juice would come out. The Bible says that's what God is going to do to all the nations at Armageddon. He's going to put them in Palestine and trample on them because they refuse to repent, and the blood is going to flow to the height of a horse's bridle. And that's chapter 14, 18 through 20. Chapter 14, 18 through 20. Second coming seen as the trampling of grapes. Okay, and then the second coming is seen through a number of judgments in the seventh vial, or the seventh bowl of wrath. So that's chapter 16, 17 through 21. Chapter 16, 17 through 21. In other words, what we're saying is that when the second coming begins to take place, there's going to be all these judgments in the seventh vial that God's going to release at the same time. These massive hailstones are going to fall, and they're about 70 to 100 pounds apiece. And they fall down on all the armies of Armageddon, and many other things are going to occur. So that's chapter 16, 17 through 21. Second coming seen through its attendant judgments or its accompanying judgments. Okay, and then the second coming of Christ is seen from the standpoint of the saints returning with Christ to defeat the Antichrist forces and to usher in the millennium. And that's chapter 19, verse 11 and following. Chapter 19, verse 11 and following. So Jesus at this point in time returns again, and he returns on a valiant white steed, and the saints of God are going to accompany him, going to be with him, and he's going to break up the battle of Armageddon and intercede at that point in time. Yes. Okay, and then the next major event that we have would be the millennium. So the second coming is now over, and the dust begins to clear from the air, and the rubble is swept off into the junk pile, and that marks the beginning of the millennium. And this is a 1,000-year kingdom of peace with Christ ruling over the entire earth. 1,000-year kingdom of peace with Christ. And first of all, we find it announced at the time of the second coming in chapter 11 and verse 14 and following. Chapter 11, verse 14 and following. And then it's discussed in Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 10, the actual millennium itself. It gives you the time period, and it tells you it's going to be 1,000 years, and it tells you some other things that are going to happen at that time. Chapter 20, 1 through 10, commencing just after the second coming. Okay? Now there's a seventh major event that happens now, and this is down after the millennium. So we're way down after the millennium now. And this would be the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment. And first of all, we find it predicted. Chapter 11 and verse 18. Chapter 11 and verse 18. It's predicted. And then we find that it comes to pass after the millennium. Chapter 20, 11 through 15. Chapter 20, 11 through 15. Comes to pass after the millennium. And that's when all the wicked are going to be resurrected, and they're going to stand before God, and God is on this great white throne judgment. And everyone whose name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life is cast into the lake of fire. And then the last major event that we're going to discuss, the new heavens and the new earth. And that's found in Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 22. Both those two chapters deal pretty much extensively with the new heavens and the new earth. And the crowning feature in those two chapters, Jesus Christ and God on the throne, and the Lamb's wife, the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem, ruling and reigning with Christ. That's Revelation chapter 21 through chapter 22. Of course, God being in Christ, sitting on the throne, and the bride ruling and reigning with Jesus. Now, what I want to do, let me just write a little short chart on the board for you. Now, this is not covering the whole series of end time events, beginning with the rapture, going down to the new heavens and the new earth. I want to focus only on the 7-year period of time from the rapture to the second coming. If you're listening on tape, you'll just have to see someone else's notes. So let's draw just a little timeline that might help you see a little bit clearer what we're talking about here. Let's begin with the rapture, because it's the rapture that starts everything going. And let's go down to the time of the second coming. So you've got 7 years that you're dealing with. Let's divide it right in two, like that. And let's label this as the Great Tribulation. So this is the Great Tribulation. It's a 3.5-year period of time. And there's no doubt about that. Several times the Bible labels it 3.5 years. It calls it a time, times and a half a time. It calls it 1,260 days. And there are a number of indicators indicating very clearly it's a 3.5-year period of time. Now, during this time, six seals are opened up. And these are all sealed. And this is when the Antichrist is going to reign pretty much in full power. This is his allotted hour. This is his season that he's given to reign. And like I mentioned, God is going to release judgment on the earth. And of course, it's going to be through the pretty much through the instrumentality of the Antichrist himself. There's going to be war, there's going to be famines, there's going to be bloodshed, and so forth, and as a form of judgment. However, when the seventh seal is opened up, that's God's official hour of judgment. This is going to be the plague period. The plague period. And during this time, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 trumpets or vials. They're the same thing. The trumpets and the vials that are poured out. So that's pretty much the picture that we have in the book of Revelation. And the key thing is this. If you can understand that on this scroll that is given to Jesus Christ, there are seven seals on it. And as he opens up each seal, the first six seals mark the Great Tribulation, 3.5-year period of time. And then the seventh seal contains seven plagues. And that probably also is another 3.5-year period of time. Although, like I say, it's hard to be real dogmatic about that second period of time. Now, I think that the mistake that most scholars make is labeling the whole period of time together as the Great Tribulation. And really, the Bible only talks about the first 3.5 years being the Great Tribulation, and it calls it that because it's viewed from the standpoint of the saints. And there are going to be saints of God in the tribulation, the Church of Laodicea particularly, and for them it's going to be a time of tribulation because all of them are going to be killed and martyred. But by the time that the sixth seal is over, all the saints are gone. So that marks the end of the Great Tribulation then. There's no more saints to persecute. And then the 144,000 are sealed. And God is going to have a witness during the plague period too. And the 144,000, they'll be the first fruits of the nation of Israel. But then the plague period commences, culminating in the second coming. Are there any questions on that? That you have, or is that pretty clear to you? Yes. Well, they will be by the time they're sealed, which we'll look at later on. By the time they're sealed, they will be saints.
And they'll be in the seventh
seal. Yes. Uh-huh. Okay, anything else? Okay, let's move on in our study now. And what we'd like to bring out is the fact that, as you can see just from what we've talked about, the book of Revelation is not an unbroken chronology. It has a lot of parentheses in it. It has a lot of interruptions in it. And you say, well, why did the Lord do that? Why is it, as it were, a collage of symbolic visions, which really is a good description of the book? And I think the reason that God did it that way is so that only those who really wanted to understand these events could figure them out. God's hidden the truth of the end time events so that only his people would know. And there's no way in the world, if you're a non-born-again person, you know, you could take this book and give it to a college professor or whatever and give him an X amount of years to study it, and if he was not born again, there's no way he could unlock the meaning because it takes the Spirit of God and it takes a born-again, regenerated spirit to be able to understand these things. So that's a good point to keep in mind. Now, I have one closing remark to make, and that's about the nature of these symbolic visions. So let me talk about them briefly. It's important to understand that the book of Revelation is, as it were, a divinely inspired picture book, but with the narration. in full color. And it's as though John is seeing these visions now, and they're all in symbolic form. And so John is seeing a series of visions expressed in symbols, and then there is narration that goes along with these symbols, as we'll see. In other words, there are people that talk to John in the vision. Jesus talks to John, angels talk to John, the elders talk to John. He sees actual sounds taking place on the earth. So it's a vision with sound effect. Now, what is a symbol? Let me define it for you. What is a symbol? A symbol is that which stands for or represents something else. A symbol is that which stands for or represents something else. And of course, we have all kinds of symbols. We have symbols all throughout our society. And we live by symbols. And this book is very, very symbolic. Now, the word symbol comes from two different Greek words. It comes from one little preposition, which is syn, which changes to sym. And what that means is, I believe, with here. It means with. And then there's a Greek verb that's used. It's the verb balo. And what this means is to throw. So when you put it together, you have syn, S-Y-N, changed to sym, S-Y-M, and that means with, and then balo, B-A-L-L, long O, which means to throw. And so when you put it together, it has the idea of to throw with. So what are we saying? Well, if you put it all together, it has this idea, to throw together in such a way that one thing represents another. So to throw together in such a way that one thing represents another. Now, let me give you a number of examples of symbols in the book of Revelation so you can see a little bit more clearly what we're talking about. For example, in chapter 1 in verse 12, we have the symbol of the seven candlesticks or seven lampstands. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, the seven candlesticks or lampstands. Now, when John saw those lampstands in heaven, he was seeing a symbol of the churches. They symbolize the churches. So you've got a lampstand now thrown together with a church so that the lampstand now represents the churches. See? Another example of symbols. Chapter 1 and verse 16, we see the symbols of stars. Stars, which represent the leadership of those churches. In chapter 4 and verse 3, we have another symbol. Precious stones. Precious stones. And they symbolize something. In chapter 5 and verse 1, there is a picture of a sealed book. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Or a sealed scroll. Well, that symbolizes something. It's a symbol. Chapter 6, there are horsemen. And John is enabled by the Spirit of God to see these horsemen that are released and ride out onto the earth. And there's a rider on them. And for example, one time the rider has some scales on in his hand there and he's weighing certain things. And so forth. These are all symbols of God's judgment and of the Antichrist coming on the earth. In chapter 9, there's a picture of locusts, but you've never seen locusts like these. They've got tails of scorpion, they've got a breastplate, and no one can hurt them, and they bite and torment men for 5 months, and men gnaw their tongues for pain, and men cannot die. Well, obviously, it's a symbol. It's one thing describing another thing. It's not a literal situation, it's a symbolic thing. Chapter 17, we have Babylon. That's a symbol of the world church, and so on and so forth. And we could talk about many, many other symbols. But there are two categories of symbols that probably we should be aware of. Two categories of symbols. First of all, there are those type of symbols that are interpreted in the text itself. That is, there's a symbol given, and then it's interpreted for you in the book of Revelation itself. Let me give you an example of this. So, symbols that are interpreted in the text itself. Look at chapter 1 and verse 20. It talks about the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. And then, it sounds like maybe this mic is up a little bit too loud here. Thank you. Okay, so the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. And it says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the point is that God gives you the symbol, and then he turns around and gives you the actual interpretation of it. And I think the Lord did that in his mercy. He knew that he had to give us hints every now and then. And so he tells you, here's what the symbol is. Let me give you a hint what the meaning is, and he'll actually tell us what the meaning is. But there are other symbols that are not, you're not told what the meaning of that symbol is in the book of Revelation. So what you have to do then, when you have a symbol like that and the book of Revelation doesn't tell you what it is, you've got to comb the entire Bible. And you've got to look at all the references in the Bible. And when you look at them, then that will give you a good idea what that symbol is talking about. So when you have a picture of a locust, well, then you start looking, beginning with Genesis, going all the way through the Bible, and you surmise the meaning of the locust based on all these other Bible passages. So that's important to remember. Now, like we mentioned, in this symbolic vision, it's also being narrated. Let me give you some examples of this. First of all, Jesus spoke to John personally. Jesus Christ spoke to John personally. And, of course, he fell on his face as someone that was dead. And that's seen in chapter 1 and verse 10 and many other places as well. And then, so that's chapter 1 and verse 10. And then the angels of God spoke to him. Actual angels were really speaking to John. Chapter 10 and verse 9. Chapter 10 and verse 9. And then the elders in heaven, and I believe these elders are glorified saints, but these elders in heaven are talking to John. In chapter 5 and verse 5, asking him questions, and he's asking them questions. Chapter 5 and verse 5. And then he hears the saints of God and the angels of God praising God in heaven. And you can imagine the beautiful sound that that must have been when myriads upon myriads, in fact, John says you can't number them. As far as the eye could see, there's saints of God worshiping God and angels. Everywhere he looked, there were angels all singing at the same time, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And they're all singing together. He heard that. He was actually there in the presence of God hearing all of that. And that's chapter 5 and verse 9 and many other places. Chapter 5 and verse 9. And then also he heard the negative aspects of the vision as well. He heard the cries of those in terror when God's judgment began to fall upon the earth. He actually saw men running in panic for the mountains, trying to find a cave to crawl in that God's judgment would be averted, that God's judgment would not fall on them. He actually heard people cursing God and blaspheming God, chewing on their tongues because they're in such a state of pain. He heard all of that. He heard the volcanoes erupting. He heard the showers of stars falling on the earth. He heard and saw all of that. And it was all taking place as though he was actually right there. And chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. Chapter 6, 16 through 17. So that adds a lot of import to his vision when he saw this thing. That's why it had such a profound effect upon him. And at the end of the whole thing, there's an angel that appears to John, and once again he falls and worships this angel because it's been such an incredible time before him. Well, one final thing that I want to say about this is that not only is the book not written for the unbeliever, and it's not. God did not write this book for the unbeliever. He really wrote it for us. There's a certain category of people that will not be comfortable with this book, and let me tell you who won't be comfortable with this book. The Christian whose heart is still in the world, the Christian whose heart is still in the world will be very uncomfortable when he reads this book. And the reason why is because he's going to be confronted with a number of issues that really cause his toes to be pinched. For example, the partial rapture of only those that are ready in the bride position. When he begins to read about that, that there's a partial rapture of only those who are pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that's going to make him feel awfully uncomfortable. And, of course, a lot of Christians don't like to think in those type of terms. So what we need to do as we read through these things, we need to be dedicating our lives to God. And we need to be severing our heart from the world. And we find the bottom line is this, as you study the book of Revelation, that God is really working at both ends. He's working in your heart. He's working in my heart, getting the people ready for total commitment and raising up interpreters, one among a thousand, to show those who would be interested in these things the way as we begin to share and preach the gospel to them. And so I believe that God really has a calling for you, and I mean this to every one of you, and I know you've heard that before, but I mean this in a very special way, that I believe that God has a calling for each one of you. So therefore, shake yourself from the cares of this life and study to teach. That is, to study this book of Revelation as though you're going to teach it. Because I believe that souls are going to depend on you somewhere down the line. And that might seem like, well, that's just kind of a hyperbole. That's an extravagant statement to make. But you mark my words that somewhere down the line, God wants is going to want to tap you and enable you to speak and utter these things to those around you to impart hope and encouragement to them. And when they find out that you understand these things, you know how these things fit together, and as you begin to share them and they can see that you know what you're talking about and it bears witness with them, you're going to have a ready audience. Okay, chapter 21 and verse 28 of the book of Luke. Let me read this to you. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And then down in verse 34 of Luke chapter 21. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So what we need to do, we need to cultivate a certain amount of godly fear in our life. And we need to be praying, Lord, I pray that you will do whatever is necessary in my life so that I can avoid these plagues that are going to come upon the earth. Because just like everything else in God's Word, it's always come to pass when God said it would, and these events are going to transpire too. And there's not going to be any stopping of them, as we're going to see from later on in the book of Revelation. Okay, so keeping those points in mind, let's turn to the book of Revelation itself. Let's start in chapter 1 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's begin studying this. So we're going to actually begin looking at the book itself. So it begins by saying, chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So notice how the book begins then. It begins with the phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this then is the title and the theme of the book. It's a revelation of Jesus. It's a revelation of Him. Now, the word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis. And of course we get our word apocalypse from this. And it comes from two different Greek words, apo, which means away, and kalypto, which means to conceal. Okay, so it has the idea of away to cover. So the word apokalypsis comes from apo, A-P-O, which means away, and kalupto, K-A-L-U-P-T, long O, which means to cover. So it has the idea to cover away, or to take the cover away. So as Thayer remarks, it means an uncovering, or a laying bare, or a making naked. So what this book is about then, it is the uncovering, or the making bare, of Jesus Christ, so that we can see Him as He really is. It's taking away the veil off of Jesus Christ so that we can clearly see Him in His power and in His coming. Now, it's interesting that in the original, this word revelation is anarthros. That is, it does not have a definite article on it. It is not saying this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rather, it is saying it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's called anarthros. It's indefinite. No definite article on it. So what we're saying is that this is not the sole revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not the only revelation of Jesus Christ. It is just simply a revelation of Jesus Christ, implying that there are many, many other revelations of Him. You say, well, what would those be? Well, let me give you a short list of other revelations of Jesus Christ. First of all, the whole Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is. In Psalm chapter 40 and verse 7, it's prophesied of Christ saying, lo, I come in the volume of the book, and it is written of me. Psalm chapter 40 and verse 7. So from Genesis all the way up to the short little epistle of Jude, the entire Bible is really a revelation of Jesus. Everywhere you read, it's talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about His blood. It's talking about the sacrifices. It's talking about the tabernacle. It's talking about the Passover. And all these things all talk about Jesus Christ. Well, then secondly, the Gospels are a revelation of Jesus Christ. Certainly when you read the Gospel accounts, they reveal Christ to your heart. They tell you about his love and his concern for souls. They tell you about how he died on the cross of Calvary. So the Gospels are a revelation of him. Well, then we find a third revelation of Jesus Christ. And you know what that is? Born-again believers. Born-again saints are a revelation of Jesus Christ to one another and to the world. When we walk in the Spirit, we are a revelation of Jesus Christ to the world. And Paul brought this out in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 16, here's what he said. He said, "It pleased God to reveal," and that word reveal is our same word here, apocalypse. "It pleased God to unveil his Son in me," or to unveil Jesus Christ in me. And so there was Paul, and God took Paul and unveiled Christ in Paul to the world. And that's why his ministry was so effective, because they were seeing Jesus Christ. And all of our lives should be a revelation to those around us of Jesus Christ. So we are a revelation of Jesus Christ to the world. And then we find another source of spiritual revelations of Christ. We receive revelations of him in the Spirit and in prayer. When you're in the spiritual realm, when you're worshiping God in the Spirit, and when you're waiting upon the Lord in prayer, God reveals himself to you through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit. And this is what we read about in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. "There Paul prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation." There's our word again, apocalypsis, revelation. "That God would give unto you an unveiling of Jesus Christ to your mind by a spirit of wisdom." And so that the Holy Spirit would come upon us, and we would have a spirit of wisdom and unveiling, so that our minds would be clear to understand Jesus as to who he really is. And then there's another source of revelations, or another time when we will experience revelations of Christ, and that is this. When we step beyond this mortal veil and into the very precipice of eternity and look upon Jesus Christ in heaven, that's going to be a shocking revelation of him, believe me. And I don't care how many thoughts you garner in your mind about Christ on this side of heaven, it is going to be an amazing thing when you look upon him on the other side. It's going to be a revelation of him. And there's going to be an unfolding revelation of Jesus Christ throughout all of eternity, way beyond this book, way beyond what the written page can ever reveal to our finite minds. And that is going to be a real full revelation of him. Now, when we look at this word revelation in chapter 1 here, and verse 1, there are two shades of meaning of this revelation. Two different shades of meaning when we read about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what they are. First of all, the book itself is a revelation of him. When you read the book of Revelation, the very book itself is a revelation of Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the rightful heir of God, taking his kingdom by force. And that book itself, as you read it, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It unveils Jesus as the glorified man and as Almighty God, creator of the heavens and the earth. So the book itself is a revelation of him. But then secondly, the actual unfolding of the events that are written in this book are going to be a revelation of him. So the actual unfolding of the events prophesied in the book are going to bring a revelation of him, particularly in his second coming, when he comes to establish his kingdom. You see, the world is going to be so deceived that they still do not know who Jesus is. Jesus is still veiled before them. They don't know who he is because they have listened to the devil. But let me tell you this, when the second coming happens, they'll know who he is. And Jesus is going to be revealed to them. It will be the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ to the world. And in a sense, when all the plagues and everything else happen, that's going to be an unveiling of Jesus Christ to the world too. It's an unveiling of his wrath. It's an unveiling of his justice against the sins and iniquity of the world. And so we have all these different thoughts connected with this. Now, one final point that I want to say here, we've got a few minutes. I'd like to have you look at the simple title here that begins your book. It says, "The Revelation of St. John the Divine." But then when you read Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The Revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, someone was confused somewhere, because it's either the one or the other. And those divines that translated this back in 1611, they probably did not have a lot of spiritual wisdom and understanding when it came to these end-time events. And they probably didn't know what to make of most of this book. And so therefore they thought, well, we better credit John with something here. And so they say the revelation of St. John the Divine. Now, That is not an inspired title. It's not in any Greek manuscript. It's strictly an English edition. So really, for all practical intents and purposes, you could almost ignore it. The word divine there is not saying the revelation of St. John the God. It's not using the word divine in that sense. Rather, it's using it in the sense of a prophet or seer, someone that could see into the future. So it's not trying to credit John with divinity, but rather it's just saying the revelation of St. John the prophet, really, is what it's trying to say. And really what they probably had in mind, they were probably trying to say the revelation that belonged to John the prophet. They're not trying to say that it's a revelation of John, but rather he possessed it, and it's really a revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, well, let's read on in chapter 1 and verse 1. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Now, this is interesting, because this makes God the ultimate source and author of this revelation. It makes him the source of it. God gave this revelation unto Jesus Christ. Now, notice something. It does not say God the Father gave unto God the Son, because God doesn't need to receive anything from God. It's not God the Father giving it to God the Son. That is God giving it to God. It's God the Father giving it to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what it's talking about. And so it's a revelation which God, the only God, gave unto his Son, the man Christ Jesus. That's what it's talking about. It's a revelation which God gave unto his Son, the man Christ Jesus. So this is the unveiling of the glorified man, Jesus Christ. Now, we're not trying to differentiate between God and the man here in that saying that Jesus is separate from God and Jesus is in this part of heaven and God is over here. You can't separate them. But we are saying that it is God giving this to the man, Jesus Christ. And you have to be careful that you don't draw too fine of a line of distinction, because it's not like they're separate in heaven. They're not. They're one in heaven. And it still is God in Christ. But nevertheless, this is God, the only God, giving it to his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's the unveiling of the glorified man, Jesus Christ, God being in him. Now, what is it talking about here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him? I believe what it is saying is this. It's saying that God has given Jesus a very eminent, in fact, the most preeminent position in heaven under God himself. And that God is now going to begin to unveil to the world this preeminent position that God has given to Jesus. See what I'm saying? God has glorified Jesus. And Jesus is now sitting on the right hand of God the Father. And God is now unveiling Jesus to the world. So it's a revelation which God gave unto Jesus. God gave this revelation unto Jesus to honor Jesus, to glorify Jesus. And it's right in line with what Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11. So the way to think of it is like this. You know how like a famous sculptor will often have a statue he's been laboring on for years and years and years, and it's behind a hidden curtain, and no one knows what he's really working on, and then he announced the day of the unveiling, and the entire world gathers around, as it were, or let's say a huge crowd gathers around to see the unveiling, and they're all breathless as the sculptor goes up and as he pulls the curtains back, and as they look upon that beautiful masterpiece. That's what God is doing in this book. He is unveiling Jesus Christ to the world, and it's going to begin in judgment for the world, and it's going to culminate in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now you see, that's what's taking place in the book of Revelation. God is forcing the world, Satan, demons, and all of his cohorts, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's going to have to arm wrestle with the world for a little while. He's going to have to put some pressure on the world to get them to confess that, but they're confess it and deny not they will. Okay, well, we'll look at this tomorrow then. We'll be in the actual heart of